May the Lord graciously bless you for being in our assembly tonight, assembled together to bring your sacrifices to Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to pray to Him, praise Him in song, and to look into His Word. We thank you for sharing your time in the pursuit of spiritual things. We're using our Sunday evenings to take a closer look at the life of Jesus Christ. We're using the Gospel of Mark to do that, and tonight our study is in chapter 14, beginning with verse 53. You recall the events that we talked about from the Garden of Gethsemane that happened at night when Judas led the band of arresters to take Jesus into custody and to bring Him before the Jewish tribunal. It was probably midnight or later when our Lord was arrested in the garden, taken, bound through the dark streets of Jerusalem. They led Him to Annas first. Mark doesn't give us that information, but if you'll look briefly in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, you will see that this is what happened after they captured the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 18, beginning in verse 13, we'll look at this section briefly because it does provide a bit of chronological information for us that's useful and helpful for us to understand Mark's record more completely, more fully. Jesus was, of course, as you remember from your biblical studies, tried before the Jews, and then following that, He was tried before the Romans. Each trial had several stages to it, and we use the term trial sort of loosely because it was certainly a travesty of justice. If we think about it and study those things from a legal perspective, in the case of the Jewish trial, there certainly was not any effort to establish guilt or innocence. His guilt was already established in the mind of his examiners. The leaders of the Jews had already condemned Jesus to death. And we've talked about several passages that showed that early on, as Jesus came into conflict with their religious traditions. Such passages as John 11, 47 through 53, and several others through the other gospel accounts indicate to us that their plan was definitely, certainly long before this time, to put Jesus to death. Their purpose in trying Jesus was not really to seek justice as it should have been. Their purpose in trying Him was to seek justification for what they had already decided to do. Stage one of the Jewish trial was an examination by Annas. Questions are raised about why, because he was not the high priest at this time, but he had been the high priest before. He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest in John 18 and verse 13, the second part of that verse. Annas himself had been high priest before. I think the years, according to the Bible dictionaries, are AD 6 through 15. And we are told by the historians that he was deposed by the Roman procurator, Valerius Gratus. Since according to the law, the office of high priest was a lifetime position, Annas was still considered the rightful high priest by many. So in the pages of the New Testament, you will find reference to both of these men, Annas and Caiaphas. You will find references to them calling them the high priest in several passages. Luke had written about the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas in Luke 3 and verse 2. We are unsure why Christ was taken first before Annas, because the scriptural record doesn't outline those specific reasons for us. He could have been taken there out of respect for the former high priest. Maybe the older man had expressed an interest in seeing Jesus. Herod certainly had, if you remember from your study of the Gospel of Luke. And maybe Jesus' enemies thought that this shrewd politician could somehow help them to formulate charges against Jesus that would make sure that they would stick. And maybe it was considered a profitable use of time while other members of the Sanhedrin were gathering and they were plotting and planning together. John 18 and verse 19 says that Annas then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Christ responded, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus' statement that he spoke nothing in secret does not mean that he didn't teach his disciples anything privately, because he certainly did, didn't he, on many occasions. To encourage them and to instruct them with things that they needed to know that maybe the general population was not ready for at that time. He did teach privately. But his private teaching was certainly not in conflict with his public teaching. He didn't teach one thing privately and then quite another publicly. His teaching on both occasions was certainly harmonious. And further, his ultimate purpose in teaching privately was not to conceal things. Because in Matthew's gospel account, in chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "What I tell you in darkness, speak in light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." He said, "Why do you question me?" in verse 21 of John 18. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. At this point, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Is that the way you answer the high priest? In verse 22. This was only the beginning, of course, of physical abuse that Jesus would endure on that day. Jesus replied, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong." That's certainly fair, isn't it? For any fair and just legal proceeding, isn't that really a fair statement? If I have said something wrong, testify to that. Enter it into the record of evidence. But if rightly, why do you strike me? No adequate testimony of any wrong existed. Of course, our Lord was sinless. Our Lord did not violate law. He didn't break the law. He was not a criminal. He never did anything that was not pleasing to His Father. No evidence of testimony existed. The deed of this underling, then, who struck our Lord, was certainly reprehensible, certainly despicable. Now, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, we read in John 18, 24, for what we might refer to as the second stage of the Jewish trial. And it's possible that the houses of the two were a reasonable distance apart. Some people think that they shared the same courtyard, but archaeological evidence and historical study of that nature seems to indicate that the two houses were some distance from each other. John identified Caiaphas as the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You remember we studied about that prophetic statement before, when they were having a meeting of the minds to formulate a plan whereby they would put Jesus to death. And so now, in Mark's record, where we're looking, in chapter 14 and verse 53, is where Mark indicates now that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that is, the council from verse 55, gathered together. And they gathered in the residence of Caiaphas, Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 22 and verse 54. At least a quorum of the Sanhedrin assembled for a night session, an unusual night session, to find some basis upon which they could sentence Jesus to death. Christ's enemies, you remember, had searched for a single flaw in his life for approximately 3.5 years and found not a single one. Not a flaw of any kind. Not an action, not a word that was in violation of the law of God. They had searched with what we might call the microscope of their own prejudice. And you know how that goes when prejudice is involved and people decide they want to find something, even if nothing is there. They will take great pains to find something, even if they have to twist and pervert truth to do it. They found absolutely nothing wrong with Jesus. In verse 55 of Mark 14, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent, Mark tells us. They were not just seeking testimony or evidence. They were seeking specific testimony that could be used to put Jesus to death. But beyond that, it had to be evidence by which they could put him to death. They did not just seek any old testimony. They kept trying to obtain false testimony, Matthew tells us in his account, against Jesus so they might put him to death. They saw what they were looking for was not testimony, it was false testimony. Mark said of this testimony, they were not finding any in verse 55. The problem was that they had to find at least two witnesses whose story perfectly matched. Now you would think that if a man spoke in a public forum, as Jesus did so many times of his teaching career, that out of all that multitude, certainly if he said specific words that were entered into testimony, there would be other people who could say, yes, these were the exact words that he spoke. But isn't it interesting that in their search for false testimony, that they could not find two witnesses? Two? Out of a whole city that agreed in their testimony as to exactly what Jesus said, but two were required according to the law in Deuteronomy 17. And in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, but even the false testimony was not consistent, Mark tells us in verse 56. The upholders of the law were willing to find more than one witness at this point, certainly. And isn't that respectful of the law? They were certainly willing to go out and not just find one that would bear false witness, but two, according to the law. But they didn't have any trouble whatsoever violating the law of God as it was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 that said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Isn't it interesting how men, for their own selfish purposes, select the laws of God which they wish to obey and dispense with the other laws of God that they do not wish to obey? Not such a strange occurrence, is it? We see that in our own day. Finally, in verse 57, some, according to Matthew's account, two men were found, stood up, and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" A few years earlier, in response to the Jews' request for a sign, you remember Jesus spoke symbolically and prophetically on that occasion, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," referring to the temple of his body, we are told, by John, who wrote that gospel. That passage is in John 2 and verse 19, and then the explanation in verse 21 of that same chapter. He had not said, however, that he would destroy the temple. He merely said to them, "Destroy this temple." He knew what they would do with reference to his body. The two men lied. But even of their lying testimony, Mark wrote in verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. You know, isn't it interesting that when you put two liars in the same room together, their story never seems to be the same? It always seems to be different, doesn't it? And that's what we have here, a lack of consistency. And we have this before the legal council of the city of Jerusalem for the Jews. At least some of the council members may have understood that Jesus was talking about his body when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," and not the temple that Herod built. Because we're told in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62, the second part of that verse, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" You know, they didn't have any trouble understanding that part of what Jesus said. Did they have all that much trouble understanding the first part of what he said? About, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the "you" being implied. For whatever reason, they did not pursue this accusation during Jesus' trial. However, the same discussion arose in the Sanhedrin. You remember when Stephen was being examined, dragged before the council in Acts chapter 6. In verse 60 of Mark 14, you can just imagine the frustration on the part of Caiaphas the high priest, because things weren't working out too well for the purposes that he had in mind and what he was desiring to do. And so you can imagine that he was becoming increasingly not only frustrated, but also quite embarrassed over the situation, I would think. In verse 60, Mark says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Christ did not respond. He maintained this very dignified silence. Mark says, but he kept his silence and did not answer. When we read that, almost immediately, we call to mind a prophetic statement made by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, a chapter that's probably more so familiar to us than any other chapter in the book of Isaiah, because it is read quite often, especially when we observe the Lord's Supper and remember the sacrifice that the Lord made on our behalf. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before this incident. Peter, in his first letter, said in chapter 2 and verse 23, in reference to Christ, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You mean the Sanhedrin was not judging righteously? No. But his father judges righteously, doesn't he? So in desperation then, in verse 61, again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Matthew records in his gospel that the high priest really requires an oath be given from Jesus in asking him this question. When the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." "I adjure you by the living God" was a standard Jewish formula for putting a person under oath. And so when Jesus replied to that statement, he was replying under oath. Evidently, Jesus' teaching against oaths in a passage like Matthew 5 and verse 34 did not include a civil oath. There was no rebuke for asking for an oath. The New International Version translates this, "I charge you under oath." Caiaphas probably had little hope that Jesus would answer. If you think about where he must have been mentally right at this particular point, he had to know that he was seeking a conviction based upon self-incrimination, which doesn't usually happen in a court of law. There are preventive measures to keep one from incriminating himself. He was shrewd enough to know that Jesus had made these claims, and he hoped to coax him to say something about them or badger him into saying something about his claims, and to have him do that under oath. In that society, as in many societies today, one who was accused of a crime could not be forced to testify against himself. But now, is that what we have here? Do we have the high priest forcing Jesus to testify against himself by ranting and raving and, "You've got to tell us. You must answer this question." He had retained his silence up to this point. He had not previously answered the Jewish leader. And if there were ever a time where it was expedient for him to not answer, this would have been the time, wouldn't it? "Don't incriminate yourself by answering that question," his legal counsel would be whispering in his ear, if he were represented by legal counsel. If he refused to speak, the high priest would have absolutely no case at all. He couldn't find two witnesses that agreed on anything. At the moment of greatest peril to the life of our Lord, he answers that question and incriminates himself, and he says in response to the question, "You tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "I am." Verse 62. Mark that in your Bible. Matthew recorded Jesus' answer as, "You have said it yourself," which is an idiomatic expression, a language phrase or word or term or expression used in a particular culture where everyone knew what it meant. It was characteristic of that culture to speak in that way to mean a certain thing. It wasn't a shaky, indeterminate answer, equivocation, and piddling around and dancing around and beating around the bush trying to lead someone away from the real true answer. It wasn't that at all. That was not the situation. It was definitely an affirmative answer to that very question. You have said it yourself. Jesus had previously publicly confessed that he was the Christ, the looked-for Jewish Messiah, in several passages in the gospel accounts. But the high priest had apparently been unable to find witnesses regarding that assertion, or at least witnesses whose testimony agreed with each other. Jesus added, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, what would our Lord mean by such an expression like that? Before the high priest, immediately following his affirmation that yes, indeed, he is the Son of God, the Lord was further confirming his admission to be the Messiah in applying to himself two key Old Testament prophecies that everyone in the Sanhedrin was fully aware of their meaning regarding the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, and also from Psalm 110 and verse 1. At that moment, Christ was being humiliated, but in a short while, he would be restored to the right hand of the Father, where he would have the power to do some humiliating of his own. Then he, not Caiaphas, would be in a position of power, and there would be another meeting between Christ and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, but the tables would be turned then. Christ would be the one who was the judge, and the high priest and the Sanhedrin would be the defendants. I wonder how that trial would fare. The high priest must have been absolutely elated at Jesus' response, admitting to be the Christ, the Messiah. He made a great show of being horrified and shocked. Mark tells us in verse 63, tearing his clothes, rending his garments. When the high priest does that, it is a sign of extreme horror and shock at something that is said or something that is done. It is a symbolic gesture of very, very deep distress. In verse 63, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. According to the law of Moses, one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 24 and verse 16. According to Jewish law, Jesus was not really technically guilty of blasphemy. But Caiaphas was not interested in legal definitions and small little details that might be swept under the rug and overlooked. It was enough for him that Jesus had acknowledged being the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, making himself equal with God, as there are charges against Jesus in previous passages of the gospel account, such as John 5 and verse 18. And he applied that term Messiah to himself in the phrase Son of Man, in reference to himself many times in his teaching. The high priest shouted, "You've heard the blasphemy. You heard it with your own ears," is the idea. Caiaphas asked the council in verse 64, "How does it seem to you?" This is really a standard type of question that is designed to take a poll of all those who are sitting in judgment. How does it seem to you? What do you think? What is your verdict, if you will? What is your judgment? What is your conclusion about this matter? And in verse 64, "And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." This was not a formal pronouncement of the Sanhedrin. That would come shortly after sunrise, and we're told about that in Luke's gospel account in chapter 22. Nevertheless, they were satisfied that they had found a way that would justify them in their plan to put him to death. Having accomplished their purpose, they thought, The council members then release some of their pent-up hatred, which you would normally expect to see recorded by some objective recorder on an occasion like this. When the plan has come together, when hatred and envy has manifested itself fully and completely in the hearts of people. Remember we said what's in the heart always comes out. It cannot be hidden. It may be hidden for a while, but something will happen. Some trial, some problem, some case, some situation in life where it'll come out. The content of the heart comes out. And it does dramatically come out on this occasion. Some, in verse 65, began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. In other words, you tell us which one of us just tried to knock your lights out. You can't see us, so do it by prophecy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The ones who were holding Jesus in custody, the officers also were guilty of slapping him, beating him, mocking him, according to Luke's gospel. Matthew's account leaves the impression that the council abused Jesus, while Luke's account really puts the blame on the officers. Mark's account indicates that both of these groups mistreated the Lord. The officers' mistreatment of Jesus indicates that they had certainly lost their fear of him. They were now more courageous. Maybe they were more courageous because his hands were tied and because there was a sack over his head so he couldn't see the people's identity who were doing these wicked things to him. Maybe that's why they were now more courageous. Luke tells us in Luke 22:65, they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming themselves. In this way, the enemies of our Lord just whiled away the hours until dawn. The long night finally drew to a close, but a long day was still ahead that would culminate, of course, in Jesus' death. As you and I know the rest of the story, many cruelties and injustices still had to be endured by the Lord. But these were cruelties and injustices that were dispensed by the leaders of the people of God. The leaders of the people of God acted this way. Would you say that prejudice predominates this Sanhedrin, this council of Jewish elders? Would you say that prejudice had anything to do with it? Have we studied our history enough to begin to realize the awful darkness and wickedness and evil that prejudice in the hearts of people can sink to? Not only unpleasant words, but evil actions, violent actions against other people, murder against other people, all because of prejudice. This is how the Sanhedrin acted on this occasion. They weren't there to seek justice. They were there to justify themselves in what they had already decided they were definitely going to do. Simon Greenleaf, a Harvard professor and famous American jurist, deemed the treatment of Jesus by the Jews to be murder perpetrated under the pretense of a legal sentence. That's supposed to be an objective lawyer speaking about the proceedings of this so-called farce of a trial. And I think he's accurate, don't you? It has to be obvious even to those of us who have only a superficial, only a little bit of knowledge of legal proceedings that the whole trial was really a joke. It was a circus. Matthew exposed the biases of Caiaphas and his followers in his gospel account. But the primary purpose of the Gospels was not written to show problems in legal proceedings for us. Mark is writing as an objective eyewitness account, as an eyewitness account given to him, firmly established by eyewitnesses. Mark was writing to record those things for quite another purpose than to provide a legal textbook for universities. He was writing to provide men with the truth from an objective standpoint. Here's exactly what happened. Here's how men treated the representative that God sent to his creation in order to save them. That's why Mark was writing. There are many problems. The problem was really not the Jewish legal system. The fault was in the hearts of those who were administering the legal system that day. The legal system was really a pretty good one. The Jewish legal system had been recognized as one of the most humane in the world. And you would expect that to be so if it originated among the people of God, wouldn't you? The people who respect and honor life itself because it came from God. You know, they would painstakingly, carefully analyze and maintain every detail that could possibly lead to someone's proof of their innocence or acquittal on some technicality, because they prized the preciousness of life that God had given. That wasn't the case here, was it? Their legal system was a pretty good one, but the hearts of those who administered that system was not good at all. What a horrible day for our Lord. And it helps us to remember, because it increases our appreciation for the wonderful sacrifice that He made for us. And what about you tonight? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And in believing that, it doesn't matter what he commands you as a believer. If you really believe, you'll do it. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you can reason it out and see how it all fits into His design and His plan of salvation that He's given me. It won't matter to you. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and He says something that can be construed to be directed to you, you'll do it. You will do it because you believe that He is God's Son and He speaks with that authority. And that's all we're asking you when we ask you tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, you will do what He said to enjoy the forgiveness of every sin that you've ever committed. You will repent of sins in your life. Sins as the Bible describes them, not as people describe them. You will confess before this assembly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You will allow me to lower you in this tub of water back behind me and baptize you into Christ, as the Bible teaches, for the remission of sins. And I will lift you up out of that water, and you will be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. You will be a Christian. And if you be faithful to God to the best of your ability, heaven will be yours. We have that guarantee from God. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.